and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
It is now to be our pleasure, brethren and sisters, to receive that most necessary word of exhortation from our brother John Martin.
My beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, yesterday, brethren and sisters, we came to that section in the second chapter in the first four verses, which were, of course, the very great passionate appeal which Paul made to the Philippians to fulfill his joy. They had given him cause, brothers and sisters, for tremendous joy. They were a wonderful group of people, as I no doubt we've all come to appreciate already. There was no ecclesia in the world that Paul held in such esteem as these. And everywhere he went, he said that every remembrance of them, he was spontaneously caused to thank God for the wonders of those people. They had filled him with joy. But when Paul said here, "I want you to fulfill my joy," he uses a Greek word which means I want you to cram it over full, to overflowing, because there was one little thing, brothers and sisters, which left Paul a little sad about these people. And we came to see that that was that amongst them there had arisen certain personalities. It wasn't on a wide scale such as in Galatia or Corinth or in other places, and it didn't exist between enemies of the truth. It existed between brethren and sisters of high repute and standing in the sight of God. And it grieved Paul in his heart that such people should be at enmity one with the other. It came about because of their relationship to himself. Because each one of them had a deep love of him and of the truth, which led them to think that perhaps Paul loved them better than their fellow person. And to Paul this was a grief of mind, that ecclesia which had been such a tremendous, enthusiastic joy to him should have this insidious party spirit in their midst that if it wasn't stopped quickly could spread and divide that ecclesia. So he said, "Look, you've given me tremendous cause for joy. Now cram it full. Euodias and Syntyche, you two sisters, come together. Wonderful women that you are. There's no need to fight because we're all written in the book of life." And that was his appeal, brethren and sisters. But you see, as we try to explain to you, and it's necessary that we go over this point, because when we come to connect this with Christ, it's going to be absolutely vital that you see this. When we come to this type of problem, where we haven't got the ecclesia divided, because they were not divided, because Paul appealed to the ecclesia to help those two women reconcile themselves to each other. He could not have done that if the ecclesia had been divided on the question. So it was pretty obvious that the feeling had only arisen between one or two. And the rest of the ecclesia deplored that. And they wanted to see these two women, particularly these two women, who seemed to be very powerful characters in that ecclesia, they wanted to see these two women reconciled. So you see, the problem did not rest with the ecclesia to solve. It was resting with certain individuals. And brothers and sisters, when you have one or two, or perhaps a half a dozen, maybe, in your midst, who are strong personalities, and they begin to suspect each other and to become jealous of each other's abilities, it's got to, the responsibility to remedy that situation rests squarely upon those individuals. And there's only one possible way that it can be done. And it's the most difficult way. And that is that each person involved has got to come to see in some way or another that the other person is better than themselves. So Euodias had to come to see that Syntyche was a better sister than her. And Syntyche had to come to see that Euodias was a better sister than her. And they had to really believe that one was greater than themselves. And when that happened, and they settled their minds on that question, and been convinced of that, then they would, I believe, be much happier, live in a much peaceful frame of mind, and the truth would make great progress. So it rested squarely upon the individual to reconcile his own mind to that fact. He had to come to see. He had to esteem every man better than himself. And that's an extremely difficult thing to do, or as I pointed out yesterday, it's not so difficult if we approach it with humility of mind. So said the apostle, it's got to be done with lowliness of mind, which are two Greek words meaning a depressed mind, a mind that depresses itself to see that others are really better. Now then, having seen that, having shown them that they themselves individually must take that attitude of mind if this thing is going to be saved, the Apostle Paul, in a most moving section, brings before them, brothers and sisters, the great exemplar of that very principle. And this, of course, you might say, the verses which were read this morning, and only a short reading you will notice, deliberately so, is would undoubtedly be the heart of that epistle. No doubt about that, whatever. This is the heart of the epistle, verses 5 to 11. Now then, individuals have got to come to see that other persons are better than themselves. Now, brethren and sisters, he brings before them the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's rather an anomaly here because, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ could not possibly think of anyone better than himself. It's not possible. Because if he was to assume that someone was better than himself, he'd have to live a lie. Euodias wouldn't have to do that because undoubtedly Syntyche would be better equipped in some directions than she would be. And likewise with Syntyche towards Euodias. Likewise with us all. Whatever abilities we may have, sure there must be somebody, whoever it is, who's got abilities better than ourselves in some direction. So we can genuinely and with perfect justice consider someone better than ourselves. But this one can't do that. He can't possibly consider himself esteem the Philippians better than himself. Nonetheless, Paul brings him before them as the great exemplar of this humility of mind. Because there was, brothers and sisters, a way in which he did, with great lowliness of mind, take a lower position to that which he was justly entitled. And that's the point, I'll repeat that. With great lowliness of mind, he took a position, voluntarily, lower to that which he was justly entitled. And as such, he becomes the great exemplar of this humility of mind which must be seen in the Philippians and in the people here gathered this morning, representative of many ecclesias. And every brother and sister must come to see this. Now, because these verses are so profound in their import, we don't want to go into a lengthy dissertation and any detailed consideration of them this morning. And because, brothers and sisters, they are profound, I want to present to you that, first of all, in a very, very simple way, what Paul's actually getting at when he's speaking about the humility of Christ. And then we'll retrace our steps somewhat and show you the more important facets of these verses. Now then he says, let every man esteem others better than himself, no matter how good you think you are. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, how was it in Christ Jesus? Now, very simply, this is how it was. In verse 6, he said that he was in the form of God. Now, we'll comment upon that later. But suffice to say this. The phrase means, brothers and sisters, that he had a status
above every other man. There was a divine status which the Lord Jesus Christ had. But look how he reasoned. Although he had this tremendous divine status, he says in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. And the word there means he emptied himself. So first thing he did was to strip himself of the divine status to which he was justly entitled. And there's the first step in humility. But you look at the steps he takes. That's only the first step. So now he is on a common level with man. But now, brothers and sisters, he becomes the servant of man. He went lower still. So he took himself upon himself the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of men. Not only did he become a servant, but now he suddenly realizes, well, not suddenly, but now he comes to realize, brothers and sisters, as he felt the weakness of the flesh come upon him, that he wasn't only in the likeness of men as such, but he partook of all the weaknesses of men. And being found in fashion as a man, and the words indicate that he took cognizance of the absolute weakness of man, he humbled himself further still and was prepared to die. Not only because of others, and this is the most important point of all, and I want you to never to forget this, not only because of others, but because of what he was himself. In full recognition of the position which he stood in before his heavenly Father as concerning his physical nature, he volunteered to die in order that his Father might be proved right. And so he went right down to death. And then finally, says the Apostle Paul, this is the sort of mind that was in Christ. He didn't die the common death of mankind. He didn't die an honorable death, brethren and sisters. He died the death of an abject criminal. And he died on top of a hill called the Place of the Skull, outside the Jewish camp, where all the pollutions were thrown. And he died amongst that rubbish. Let that mind be in you, Philippians. That was in Christ Jesus, who had a divine status, but emptied himself, came to a common level, went below the level to become a servant. Being found then as a servant and realizing his absolute weakness in manhood, he died and preferred the death of a criminal. And so there was one, brothers and sisters, who by virtue of his very birth, that holy thing that shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God, dying amongst the rubbish on a hill called the Place of the Skull and crucified between two criminals. Let that mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And there'll be no problems whatever arise in the ecclesia of God as concerning personalities. Now that's basically what the Apostle Paul is setting before them. It's a beautiful thing, and one which was calculated, I believe, to utterly humiliate every brother and sister in the ecclesia of Philippi. A moving section. Now let's have a look at those words a little closer. You know, brothers and sisters, these verses are taken by the Trinitarians as some of their key verses to prove that the Lord Jesus Christ was pre-existent and that he was one with God. And they take these references and they say that here is proof positive that Jesus Christ was pre-existent and was one with God, that he was very God.
And the Christadelphians accept that challenge, and they answer the Trinitarian to prove that he was not pre-existent and that he was not one with God. But you know, when we argue against the Trinitarian, very often we destroy the point that Paul is trying to make. Because, brethren and sisters, let's make no mistake about this. Despite the Lord's humanity, and I verily believe with you all as the first principle of our faith, that he was absolutely at one with us concerning his nature. There is no question of this fact that he was divine. There's no doubt about that. He was divine. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Son of God. Born miraculously. Didn't alter his physical constitution. But it stamped him out as different than men. There was a status about him, brothers and sisters, that transcends us like light does darkness. And although the Trinitarian takes those words in verse 6 and says that the Greek verb here, who being, means who being originally, and therefore they say that the very term the Apostle Paul uses here speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as having always existed. That is not true, because that verb does not mean that at all. It means to begin with or to exist. And of the 50 times or more that it's used in the New Testament, under no circumstances can it be sustained that it means who being originally. As a matter of fact, it's used of Abraham. When it says concerning him, who being about 100 years old, speaking at the time, of course, when Isaac was conceived. The apostle said, who being about 100 years old. And if that verb has the meaning of a being originally, then we've come to understand that Abraham was born 100 years old, which is ridiculous. But it's just to prove to you, brothers and sisters, that the verb does not mean that Jesus was being originally in the form of God. But what the words do mean is this, that from his very beginning he had a divine status. That's what Paul means. It wasn't that he got a divine status, brethren and sisters, by virtue of his resurrection or of his glorification. He had that divine status from his very beginning. And make no mistake about that. And so he had a divine status. And says the apostle, he was in a form of God. He was in the form of God. Well, what does that mean? Once again, our opposition would tell us that this word form means what it says. It's a form or a shape or a figure, and it has that signification. Therefore, he was in the shape of God. He was in the substance of God. He was God. But it doesn't necessarily mean that at all. The word is used of abstract things. For example, you find the Apostle Paul speaking about a form of godliness. The same Greek word morpha is used there. He speaks in another place in Galatians about Christ being formed in you. That can't be substance, it's principle. So when he talks about a form of godliness, he's speaking about something which is abstract. It's an attitude of mind. They had a form of godliness, an aspect of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. He's not speaking about physical form in that place. So you see, here once again, the very use of that term cannot be sustained to make it mean what the Trinitarians would like it to mean. But it does mean, brothers and sisters, that there was an aspect about the Lord Jesus Christ which was God. That's what it means. So what these two words are telling us is this. From the very time he was born and continuing to exist in all his existence, because the verb is in the imperfect tense, who being what he was from the very beginning, right up until now, there was something about the Lord Jesus Christ that spoke of God in a manner that no other man ever had that applied to him. And so you see, when we argue against those who are in error, let's be very careful that we do not destroy the very point that Paul is trying to make. Because it is from that high and lofty status that the Lord Jesus Christ was prepared to volunteer to debase himself to the level of a criminal. Now you think of that. And let this mind be in us, which was in Christ Jesus the Lord. Now when we look at these verses, there is a tremendous significance to them. As the Apostle Paul says, although he was from the very beginning in a form of God, he was God manifest in the flesh. He can say to Philip, Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. The words that I speak, they're not my words, Philip, they're the Father's words. The works I do, they're not my works, they're the works of the Father. I and my Father are one. And although, brothers and sisters, he stood head and shoulders above men, there was never a stage in his life, as the Apostle Paul says, where he thought it robbery to be equal with God, which is an extremely poor translation. But as rightly translated by the Revised Standard Version, he never thought it a thing to be grasped at be equal with God. It never entered into his mind. And wherever that word is used for robbery in the New Testament, it always concerns the grasping of things external to one's person. Not the thing which a person has in himself intrinsically, which he says, well, it's right, it's mine by right, it's not robbery, as the Trinitarian would have us to believe. He didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God. He took it as his divine right. That's what they say, but it's nonsense. The word really means that the Lord never considered at any stage of his life that he should ever reach out and grasp equality with God. He always stood up for that principle, my Father is greater than I. And that's what that means. And what a great contrast, brethren and sisters, is that with the mind of Eve. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. But we are the products of Adam and Eve. Eve is our mother. And quite often, we are manifesting in our lives the very attributes of Eve's mind when the Elohim said to her, you grasp at equality with God. God does know that in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall be as the Elohim, who are, of course, like God himself, knowing good and evil, and the fleshly pride of Eve, who was found in fashion of the earth, earthy, reached to the divine. And because she exalted herself, God abased her. And we follow in her footsteps because we're her children. And we do instinctively those things that came into her mind. This man did those things, brothers and sisters, which were not instinctive, but were induced from a power from without. And although he was born with a status which was absolutely above that of Eve, he never for a moment ever thought that he should grasp at equality with God. It never entered into his mind. Rather, did he look at himself. He knew that his mother was a virgin. No man had ever been born like this before. He knew that his mother was the handmaiden of the Lord. He knew that power from on high had operated upon her womb. No man had ever come into the world like that, brothers and sisters. And stamped upon him was the capacity which would have come from God. I say capacity. God didn't give him a character. God didn't give him knowledge. But God gave him tremendous capacities. And he knew that. He fully recognized it. And therefore he saw himself with these capacities above men. There were tremendous possibilities here. And if he would like to exercise a fleshly mind, brethren and sisters, that man could have dominated the world. But the first thing he did was to empty himself of such thoughts. So he stripped himself of his divine status and he determined to become a servant. And you remember the occasion, a most moving occasion, when he had the disciples with him and he washed their feet and he said, you call me Lord and you say truly. You call me Lord and you say truly, because I am. But I'm washing your feet. If then I, being your Lord, am prepared to be your servant, let this mind be in you, as he told his disciples. And that's what he did. And on that occasion, brothers and sisters, You can imagine the embarrassment of Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the apostles as they sat around, the dreadful embarrassment of watching that man who was their Lord in a manner that nobody could ever claim that title, who was God manifest right there in front of them, washing their feet. And that's what he did. He took upon himself the form of a servant. But you see, when he took upon himself the form of a servant here, and this is where I want to expand these verses a little now, he was taking himself the form of a servant, not simply that he might just serve men in the sense to do what men wanted. Oh no, that wasn't the purpose. But you see, God had a purpose with men. But that purpose could not be worked out unless there was a servant. Because men and God are divided by sin. Our iniquities have separated between us and our God, says Isaiah the prophet. Habakkuk says that God is too pure to look upon iniquity. He can't deal with iniquity, brothers and sisters, as far as he's concerned, away with it. And the holiness of God and the majesty of God demands our separation from him. Not because he doesn't love us, but because the very principles of his name, of his character, of his awesome majesty demand that those things be kept separate from him. And he needs a servant, desperately needs a servant to bring men back. And it's got to be somebody who is so closely related to those people to whom he serves that he can get right to their very heart and reach out to their weaknesses and touch those weaknesses to fill them in himself and to make him one with men. But at the same time, it's got to be a man whose status is such morally that he can have contact with his father. And so when he says he took upon himself the form of a servant, it was for the very purpose not simply of washing people's feet. There was a lesson in humility, but that wasn't the purpose of him becoming a servant. The purpose of him becoming a servant is that he would not only wash our feet, brothers and sisters, but put us into the kingdom of God with immortality. Far better than having your feet washed. And there was the purpose of him being a servant. And there's no question of this fact, that in these verses in Philippians, Paul has in mind and is dealing minutely with the servant prophecies of Isaiah. You can't get away from this. And now I want you to come with me. We'll have a brief look at the servant prophecies of Isaiah. We'll be going back to them later. We'll come to the 42nd chapter of Isaiah. And this is the principle that Paul is bringing before us. And you will see, brethren and sisters, that we're not just simply going back to find words which are familiar to us and which have a sort of a familiar ring with Philippians. This is what Paul is dealing with. So he says in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Now there was God's servant. What was his purpose? Isaiah said he came to not to cry nor lift up his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. He wasn't going to rant and rave like an evangelist on street corners, telling people about salvation who didn't want to hear at any rate. But this was his purpose: "A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." And there was the purpose of the servant, brethren and sisters. He came that he might associate himself with people called bruised reeds and smoking flaxes. And you've seen a reed, you go down to the riverbank and you squeeze a reed between your index finger and your thumb, you squeeze it hard and let it go, and it'll wilt over like that, and droop into the water, and the current will carry it away. The Lord Jesus Christ came to find men and women bruised, hanging with their head in the water, ready to be swept away in the tide of humanity, and to lift that reed up and strengthen it. That's what he came for. And the smoking flax, a little bit of rope which they would soak in the oil. But when the oil had burned away and there was just left the dry rope, it would go out and it would just be smouldering away there, ready to be absolutely extinguished and become cold rope. And he was there blowing on it to bring it into flame and into life. And that's us. We have bruised reeds and smoking flaxes, and God rose up a servant to deal with people like that. And you see, they were bruised reeds, and they were smoking flaxes, because they were sinners. And I want you to come over to the 43rd chapter. And here was the work of the servant that Paul is referring to. He says in Isaiah 43 and verse 22, he says, "But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honoured me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifice, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins." And there's the problem. God said, "I haven't asked you to serve me in the sense that I haven't asked flesh to do something for me which makes it in my debt. That's not what I'm asking for," says God. "I wanted you to see in your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, I wanted you to see that it wasn't you that's making the sacrifice at all. It is me that's making the sacrifice, and I'm serving with your sins." And every time a Jew brought a sacrifice, he said, "I sin, I sacrifice." God was trying to tell him, "You sin and I sacrifice. You're not serving me, I'm serving you. And I'm serving with your sins." And how could God serve with their sins? You can only serve with people's sins by in some way being related to those people in order to lift them out of the morass. God can't be related to sin, brothers and sisters, in any way or form. But nonetheless, his determined purpose is that men and women shall be saved from it. So he says in verse 25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. And so you see, when we come back to Philippians then, here's what the Apostle Paul's getting at. God's servant. And the servant had a particular work to do. And the particular work to do was that he must serve with men's sins. And so in his humiliation, brothers and sisters, which had a primary import for the Philippians as being an absolute wonderful example of humility, it wasn't humility for humility's sake. Now I want to make that plain. Am I making myself plain? You see, the Lord didn't come along and give away his divine status to become like men, then become a servant, then to die a death, then to die the death of a criminal, just because he wanted to display how humble he was. That's not the point at all. Humility was there, but that wasn't the primary reason why he died. The thing was that God was serving their people, these people. God was doing something for them, but he needed the cooperation of that son. The son had to cooperate with him, because in some way God's going to become related to those people. He's got to get into the arena of sin in some way, and yet he's got to get the people out of it. And at the same time, God has got to maintain his majesty. He will not abdicate his majesty because of men's crimes, but he is prepared, brothers and sisters, to give his only begotten son in death that he might save them, but never at the expense of his majesty. So God says, "You'll have to serve with these sins." And he says, "And I'll take you by the hand," as he told him in Isaiah, the 49th chapter, "I will hold thy hand." What a wonderful expression. How'd you like that, brothers and sisters? How'd you like that? You that have got sons, how'd you like to take your son's hand and hold his hand while he went serving sinners and dying a criminal's death in agony for them while you're holding his hand? And the strength of that arm the boy would feel and take his courage from that, whilst you would feel the agony of that boy. And that's the idea that Isaiah is putting over. The son is drawing strength from the father, and the father is agonizing with that boy for serving people's sins. But it's got to be. It's got to be. It's the only way it can be done. And so Paul goes on and says, he was made in the likeness of men. He was made in the likeness of men. The resemblance of men. It's the same word which the apostle uses in another place when he said, He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, which has caused so much trouble in the brotherhood, needlessly. And it's because it's caused so much trouble that people said, let's not talk about it. Which means this, that the doctrine of God's salvation in Christ is taboo in certain Christadelphian ecclesias. Unbelievable! Brothers and sisters, if we talked about it a whole lot more, we'd be better people. It doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus Christ, being made in the likeness of men, that God hated him because he had a man's body. God loved his son. Never anywhere will you read that the crucifixion of the Lord was because God hated him. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But it's nonetheless true that he came in a body exactly the same as yours and mine. And that body itself has in it, dwelling in it, as Paul says, no good thing. Paul didn't say that body is no good thing. God doesn't view your body as so many stone and pounds weight sin. Paul didn't say that. But he said, in that body dwells no good thing. And that which dwells in there, brothers and sisters, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And it'll go on dwelling in there until you die. And Paul taught in Romans chapter 7 concerning our body and this man's body, that there was never a question of getting sin out of that body. The thing we had to do was to stop it from becoming king. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. You'll never eradicate it from there, in the sense that the propensities are there. They are embedded in that physical substance. It doesn't make the physical substance sin, but they dwell in that body. And when those propensities are exercised, that is sin. And this one here, brothers and sisters, was made in the likeness of men. And dwelling in him was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, which is termed by Paul sin's flesh, or sin in the flesh, which doesn't make a man a sinner, but designates him as a man who could possibly sin. And there was never a question of the Lord Jesus Christ saying at any stage that he could get rid of that principle. But one thing he could do, it would never become king. He would not let it reign in his mortal body, because he served the King of Heaven. And therefore he was fitted, brothers and sisters, to be the servant of men. And what did he do? He found himself in fashion as a man. Or as one translator beautifully translates that, and recognizing himself as truly human. You see, he had a divine status. But the status was simply a status. It did not mark his body out as being something different from other people's. That he shared as truly human with his fellow man. And because he was truly human, he realized, brothers and sisters, the inevitable. It wasn't a matter of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, well, I'm truly human, I think I ought to die. He realized the inevitable. He had to die. He knew that. Because he became obedient unto death. He didn't say to God, it would be a good idea, don't you think, if I died? Why? He became obedient unto death. Not my will, but thy will be done. There are two wills there, and they're different. So that the will of the flesh and the will of God are opposite. And the Lord had the will of the flesh. His flesh said, I don't want to suffer. His flesh said, I don't want to hang up there under the Syrian sun in agony. His flesh said, I don't want to be stripped of my garments and be naked in front of a mixed company of people. I don't want to suffer that shame. His flesh and naturally shrank from all of that. I don't want to do that. But look, thy will be done. and he became obedient unto death. And we have brothers and sisters who are saying that the Lord never benefited from his own death. That's nonsense. Because if death, my dear brothers and sisters, was an act of obedience, it was therefore a step towards his own salvation. No question of that, whatever. And if death was an act of obedience, to fail to die would have been disobedience. Jesus didn't have to die. He didn't have to do anything. He had free will. He could have said to his father in Gethsemane, I'm tremendously sorry about this, but I just can't face it. That was up to him to say. No one forced him to die. But this he knew, that the inevitable had to be faced. The thing that hung heavily upon him, brothers and sisters, was not the mere fact of dying, which faces us all, but he had to die a certain death. And furthermore, the death that he had to die righteously, so that until that body had expired and the mind went into oblivion, that he knew no more consciousness, nothing must pass from those lips which would make him a sinner. Because resting upon those glorious shoulders was the responsibility of hundreds of people, some dead and some yet to live, and some at the present living. For as Paul goes on to show in this chapter, he is both Lord of the dead and the living. He had resting upon him the responsibility of Abraham's life. He had resting upon him the responsibility of David's life and of the life of all the worthies. He had the responsibility resting upon him of the life of people at Glenlock. And he knew it. And this was the heavy responsibility. It wasn't simply submitting to martyrdom. But he must go through that, brothers and sisters, and there never must be one suggestion in thought or in word of sin. And he felt that tremendous responsibility. But nonetheless, he accepted it. And he became obedient unto death. But Paul goes on to say, he did not even become obedient unto death. It was a certain type of death. The death of the cross. The death of the cross. And why would he have to die the death of the cross? You know, the Lord knew that was coming. He told Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He spoke to Peter and John and told them of the death which he must die, signifying what death he would die. He said on another occasion, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And there were occasions, brethren and sisters, when the Jews crowded upon him to stone him to death. And the record says, he passed by in their midst, and no man touched him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come, and that was not the type of death that he was to die. It was to be a specific type of death. He had to be lifted up on a stake. And there were two reasons for that, one of which need not concern us. And the other one was that as a servant, the very reason that God called him into service was to declare something on behalf of his master. And all his master wanted to do was to demonstrate in that child, which was born by the power of the Spirit and grew up in perfect obedience, and whose love towards the Father and the Father towards him is something we'll never understand. All he wanted to do was to take that boy by the hand and lift him up on that stake that all men might see that the flesh profits nothing. That it's absolutely, intrinsically, no good whatever. And that the way to eternal life is submission. Submission to the power of God. And do you know what God did on the basis of that? He said in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name. And you know, brethren and sisters, when you look upon the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of God here, and this is where we've got to keep our thinking extremely clear, we look upon the Lord's obedience and we say, well, it was because of obedience that God highly exalted him and gave him a name. Which is true, that's what Paul's saying. But be very careful, because we can look at that, you know, in two ways. One of them, doctrinally unsound. The other one, doctrinally sound. Take the one which is doctrinally unsound first. We could say, as do some of our brethren, unfortunately say today, because of the Lord's perfect obedience to his Father's will and law, it was because of his willpower, of his personal application to those laws and commandments of his God, that God gave him eternal life as a reward for his obedience. That's doctrinally unsound. Whereas the truth of the matter is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, being found in fashion as a man, emptied himself of the status which he could have taken upon himself as flesh and arrogated to himself a status which God never intended for him at that stage. He emptied himself of it at that stage, recognized himself as truly human, and said, look, this body cannot under any circumstances whatever render a perfect obedience to thee unless the Father dwell with him by the power of his Spirit work. And therefore he surrendered. And he surrendered his will and his mind, his body, his soul. And it was empty, and God filled it. And therefore he said, I'm not doing the works that you're seeing, Father's doing them. I'm not speaking the words that you're hearing, Father's speaking. So that when he came to be given a name which is above every name, and when he came to be highly exalted, brothers and sisters, it was not the reward of the obedience of the flesh, but it was the crowning principle of God upon a principle of God which had caused him to succeed, so that God was glorifying himself. And that's exactly what Paul says here. And you know what also Paul said? He said he's given him a name. Do you know what that word in the Greek for given is? It's a word from whence the word grace comes. And what Paul is saying is this, that God has, by an act of grace, given him a name. You imagine that, brothers and sisters. The giving of that name and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, was an act of grace. And you know the dangers today of erroneous views on the sacrifice of Christ would lead us to believe, and they're openly stated, that eternal life, even in our own case, is a reward for obedience which we render. But that man obtained it as an act of grace. Are we then in a position where we, like Eve, would exalt our minds to say that we have achieved the victory and God owes us as an act of debt, when that man got it as an act of grace? Tremendous principles we're speaking of here. He's highly exalted him. And of course, without turning this up, we haven't got time to turn these references up, he's quoting the prophecy of Isaiah. Behold my servant, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, says Isaiah 52 and verse 12. And Isaiah uses three words. The word exalted means to be raised. The word extolled means to be lifted up. And the word very high means to soar and to go aloft. And Isaiah saw the servant of God who would put his arms in God's arms, surrender his very being that God might fill him with the power of his Spirit word to serve with men's sins. And Isaiah saw him, brothers and sisters, as a result of that humility, he see him raised up, lifted up to stand, and soared up on high to the right hand of the Father. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, says Paul, quoting that reference from Isaiah 52. And then he said this. He's given him a name. Given him a name. What was that name? What was that name? Do you know in the Greek that word there has the definite article? He's given him the name. As a matter of fact, the diglot renders it this way. He's given to him that name. Rotherham's translation's beautiful. He says, He's favored him with the name, which is a beautiful expression. He didn't give that name to the Lord Jesus Christ because he had no option. Because the boy was perfect, that was not the design of God at all. It was because the boy had fulfilled God's purpose. It was because the boy, brothers and sisters, and I call him a boy to show his relationship to his father, it was because that wonderful boy which the father had caused to come into the world had surrendered his being, that God worked in him to save men and women, that what God did was to crown him with the name. He favored him with it because he had favored the world by manifesting it to them. And it was all by an act of God's grace. So he favored him with that name. Now what is it? There's no question whatever what that name is, because Paul's quoting scripture. And he goes on to tell us that he was given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. Now what's the name he gave? I'm not here this morning, brothers and sisters, to grind an axe about a name. I wouldn't be concerned. I am here, however, to try and draw your attention to the name of the Father, which is an honourable name, containing in it all those wonderful attributes and virtues which are intrinsic with God himself, which he has favoured that boy with, because having manifested him morally, he now is the absolute impress of the Father's substance, as Paul tells us in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. What was that name? Well, Paul's quoting the 45th chapter of Isaiah. You have a look at it. There can be no question in our mind as to what he's talking about here, because here's what he's quoting for us. In the 45th chapter of Isaiah, and verse 22, I want you to notice the context, where the prophet says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, but unto me. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Surely one shall say, in Yahweh have I righteousness and strength. Now let's listen to this. Even to him shall men come. And all that be incensed against him shall be ashamed. In Yahweh shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." Now look at that, brothers and sisters. At the end of verse 21, God says that he's a saviour and there's no other saviour. Then he goes on to say that he's sworn by himself that every knee shall bow to him. Paul says they'll bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Yahweh says that in me you'll have righteousness, but men shall come to him. Who's him? Who's the third person? The third person is the one that's been favoured with that name. And the name is the name which God has given himself, the name of Yahweh, he who will be the Saviour. And what does Paul go on to say back in that chapter in Philippians? What does he go on to say, quoting the words of Isaiah the prophet? Look how he puts it. In verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I am the Saviour and there is none else. So you see, brothers and sisters, here's why the name was given as an act of grace. How else could it be? Look, if God is the Saviour and there is none else, then the result of that man's work in saving humanity was not his own. It could not possibly have been his own, because God is the Saviour and there is none else. And therefore the work was a work of God. A word of God and a word of God alone. It was God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Not unto the Son, but unto himself. And because it was a work of God, God could not give him that name as a reward for his fleshly obedience. Because the name which he worked under, brothers and sisters, was given by the power of God. So God crowned him with an act of grace by designating him with that name. And he now becomes the absolute representative of it in every sense of the word, because he truly represented the Father morally before men, to the point of dying. So as an act of grace, God hath given him a name. But at the name of Jesus, which of course is understood, that at the name which God hath given Jesus, it can't be the name of Jesus because he already had it. This one's given because of obedience and because of the fact that he manifested the Father's righteousness. It's a name which he is now going to have. He was already named Jesus. But what is the name? That Jesus Christ is Lord. What does that mean? Christ is the anointed. The word means to pour out, of course, to anoint. And because Jesus manifested the Father's name perfectly in a moral sense, God has anointed him with the power of the Spirit. He is now immortal. And being immortal, he has become Lord. So that Peter argued, ye men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. And he went on to say later on, that same Jesus hath become Lord and Christ. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? He said, be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. And you know, brothers and sisters, I put this to you as a thought. You try and find anywhere, I would defy anybody to find anywhere in the New Testament where the apostles ever used the name Jesus in the sense of the immortal Jesus. You will not find it. He is the Lord Jesus, or Christ Jesus, or Christ Jesus the Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ. But you won't find the apostles referring to him in glory as Jesus. Because that was a prophecy. He shall save their people from their sins. It's been done, brothers and sisters. We've got Jesus Christ, Lord, before us this morning. And God has favoured him with that name, which is above every name. It's a remarkable name. And we need this morning, as we partake of the bread and wine, to do so not only with purity of motive, but let us take these lessons from the exhortation this morning. We've got to, brothers and sisters, learn to esteem everybody better than ourselves, to eradicate from our midst the possibility of factions arising because of personalities. But at the same time, we must never apply that principle where anything exists which would detract and break up that precious unity which is ours. And we can only have that on the understanding that the giving of eternal life to that man was an act of grace. And when you accept things which are contravening our statement of faith as an expression of the scriptural truths concerning the nature and sacrifice of Christ, you're going to wind up believing that that man got eternal life because the willpower of the flesh enabled him to overcome, and therefore God gave him eternal life because of that reason. And we've got two saviors, God and Christ, which isn't true. We've got one, and our savior is God. And that man is God's absolute representative. But the greatness of this man, and I would not want to detract from that. Here's the greatness of our Lord, brothers and sisters. It was not his work in that sense. But his greatness lay in this fact, and this is something which I think is absolutely glorious. His greatness lay in this fact, that as a man who recognized himself as truly human, he emptied himself that God might fill him. You try that. That every waking moment of your life, as you open your eyes in the morning, God. Every second of your life, God. Every trial that you come under, God. Every foul thing that's said about you, in secret or openly in public, you don't answer, God. Everybody that tries to hem you in and trap you with words, and spits out vehemently words of hatred to you, God. When you're hanging there in agony with a nail in your hands and in your feet, in nakedness with women watching you, God. When men say, come down from the cross, and save yourself. You grit your teeth, God. And at every moment of your waking life, until that mind is obliterated in death, God, you try it. And there was his greatness. And it was because, brothers and sisters, he took God right into his life. He kept everything else out. But that took effort. Tremendous effort. It took conscious endeavor to make himself available. He knew it was hopeless with himself, but he opened that mind. He let the Father come in. And he gave himself night and day to the word of truth. There was a great man. And although the Father was filling him up with the word of truth, men saw him having a divine status, but being found as a man, making himself their servant, died as a criminal. Let that mind be in you, says the Apostle Paul, which was in Christ Jesus our Lord.